What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest? Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. We know you're out there, you've got questions about the Catholic faith, but maybe you don't know of any Catholics in your immediate circle that can answer those questions and give you the straight skinny on what the Catholic Church actually teaches. That is why we're here. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, and then when you get it, text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. If you're watching us on television today, you can participate as well. Here's our email address for you folks, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. All right, Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Ace McKay is handling social media today. If you would like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we are streaming on both those platforms right now. Just put your question in the comments box, if you would, please. Again, our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you, my friend?
You know, I'm doing decent, thank you.
We're going to open up with an email from Edna. What is Christ's saying in Matthew 10:34 when he says that he did not come to bring peace?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So Jesus is operating in a worldview that is foreign to most people today. It's the worldview of Second Temple Judaism, and scholars call it apocalyptic, and it's born out of Hebrew prophecy. And it's the idea that time is coming when God is going to show up in power. He is going to vindicate the righteous. He is going to punish the wicked. And it's going to be something else, I tell you. And so when Jesus says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is here, he's not talking about going to heaven when you die. He's talking about this coming cataclysmic reign of God on earth that's going to overturn the powers and principalities and radically, you know, shake and change the order.
Okay.
And when you read the Hebrew prophecies about this, it's pretty physical imagery. So you read about wars and rumors of wars and bloodshed and all kinds of mayhem breaking out and, you know, the nations of the world turning to the God of Israel and bringing tribute to Jerusalem and to a king who's installed there and so forth. And, and so that led to some misunderstanding of Jesus's prophecies. When he came and did his thing, people said, well, this guy's the Messiah. He's going to kick out the Romans, and we're going to see a lot of bloodshed and blood in the streets and gold flowing into Jerusalem. And he said, no, it's not going to work exactly that way. But the idea that it is going to involve a kind of overturn of the established order, that is packed into Jesus's teaching. Now, that played out in ways that his contemporaries did not anticipate. And sometimes the bloodshed wasn't, you know, the armies of God wreaking havoc on their enemies, but the other way around, right?
Yeah.
You know, the martyrdom of the saints, this sort of thing. But he was pretty clear that his teaching would be a sign of contradiction to the world. And he said, you know, for example, you might, in obedience to the call of the gospel, have to turn your back on family, friends, and relations. Every day on this show, well, nearly every day, we get a phone call from somebody who says, you know, I've decided I'd like to follow Christ in the Catholic Church, but I have this problem. everybody in my life says they're going to disown me if I do it.
Yeah.
I mean, how many times have you got that call, Tom?
Hundreds of times. They
right?
are legion.
Right. Now, you know, in our day and age, fortunately, in this country, that is usually followed with bloodshed. But it has historically.
Sure has. Yep. Edna, thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Myrna. I hear that there are some sins that cannot be forgiven by parish priests and that they have to be forgiven through the Vatican. Is this true? And if so, which ones?
Yes, you're not in danger of having committed any of them. almost certainly.
Oh, good.
Right?
Good,
they're
good.
They're actually very hard to do, okay? Many of them can only be committed by a priest.
Oh,
so if,
okay.
If you're not a priest, you're not in danger.
All right.
So there would be, I mean, they're so unseemly, you hate to mention them on the air, but so you get the idea. Like if a priest, for example, solicits sex in the confessional.
Yikes.
That's a really bad sin, as you can imagine,
yeah.
Right, from a penitent. Well, that's the kind of thing that he cannot just get that absolved willy-nilly. He has to go through the apostolic penitentiary.
Okay.
Somebody who assaults the physical person of the Pope, right? I mean, so like these are things your average layperson is not going to do, right?
Okay. Ever.
And there's a few more on the list, right?
Okay.
Now, interestingly, Pope Francis, can't remember what year it was, early in his pontificate, with 2014, 2015, something like that, instituted a new office called the Missionaries of Mercy, who had extraordinary powers to absolve these reserved sins. And so he made a sort of an easier pathway if you can get a hold of one of these fellows.
Okay.
But yes, there are such sins in the church.
There you go, Myrna. Thanks so much for your email. And this one from David. Why did God rest on the seventh day? And what am I allowed to do on this day? Can I take a shift or mow the lawn?
Right. Yeah. So there are a couple of different reasons given in the Hebrew Bible for the rest on the seventh day. One that makes an awful lot of sense is that one is obligated for reasons of social justice to give rest to one's servants or employees, right?
Uh-huh.
And so it's not so much about, you know, well, you can't go make a grilled cheese sandwich in your kitchen. It's more like you're not going to oppress the poor, right? So that it's really, there's a social motive there.
Yeah.
And Christ himself makes this point when he says, look, the Sabbath is, man is not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath is made for man, right? And so you shouldn't live the Sabbath in a way that becomes oppressive. The whole idea is to relieve that stress of work and toil. You know, the church recognizes in the modern world, the way economies are structured, sometimes people don't have a choice but to work on Sunday. And in point of fact, for the first, say, 300 years of the church, I mean, society was not largely Christian. I mean, if you were a Christian slave in the Roman Empire in the second century, do you think you got off on Sundays?
No,
it didn't work that way, you know?
Yeah. There you go. And David, thanks so much for your email. In a moment, we'll be talking with Stephen in San Antonio, Julie in Virginia. Lines open for you as well, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. It's called a communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you prefer, text the letters EWTN to 58177. Or if you're watching us on TV today, shoot us an email, ctc@EWTN.com. Very excited about a new book now available from EWTN Publishing, Mother Angelica Talks It Over, Reflections from a Mother's Heart to Yours. This great collection of chats weaving scripture, personal anecdotes, timeless Catholic teachings into deeply engaging stories. Nobody could tell a story better than Mother Angelica. She reveals the secret of how to achieve the impossible and the miraculous in your life. You know, in a world often clouded by doubt and distractions, Mother's wisdom remains a beacon of clarity and encouragement for Catholics yearning for renewal. Let Mother inspire you to embrace God's grace generously and live with unwavering faith and hope in His divine plan. Do check it out. Mother Angelica Talks It Over, Reflections from a Mother's Heart to Yours, now available from EWTN Publishing. Shop EWTNRC.com, EWTNRC.com. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Stephen in San Antonio, listening on the great Guadalupe Radio. Hey, Stephen, what's on your mind today?
The sacrifice of the Mass, I'm getting a little confused about it.
Okay.
So here's my question. We say that Jesus Christ is no longer being sacrificed. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's in glory. He's no longer suffering or dying. And then we say, however, the sacrifice of the Mass is, we're not re-sacrificing him, but it's actually the same sacrifice he did 2,000 years ago. and that that sacrifice is being continued throughout time. And I'm kind of like, okay, so then we're saying like he isn't being sacrificed, but he still is being sacrificed. And that's where my confusion is. Is these two things happening simultaneously, or am I off?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question a lot. This is a favorite topic of mine to discuss because there's a lot of misinformation about this, and both within and without the Catholic Church. So one of the classic criticisms that Protestants lodged at Catholics was the claim that Catholics re-sacrifice Jesus. And since the Book of Hebrews says he died only once, Protestant position was, well, that's a blasphemy, and therefore the Mass is a blasphemy. Now, the Church has a traditional answer to that question, and I'm going to lay that out first, and then I'm going to talk a little bit more about the confusion that sometimes still exists.
Okay.
So here's what the Church says about this. This is its dogmatic teaching, firmly defined at the Council of Trent. So the physical death of Christ occurs in the past and is not repeated. He died in a bloody manner on the cross. Now, when the priest consecrates the elements, he takes bread and wine, two different species, consecrates them, and each species becomes the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. So you have the entirety of Christ's body, blood, soul, and divinity under each species.
Mm-hmm.
If you have all of Christ under the bread, well, what was once bread, and all of Christ in the chalice, why do you need two kinds? Like, why not just have bread? Why not just have wine? Why have both of them, all right? And here, I want you to pay very careful attention to my language. The real presence of Christ, transubstantiation, is not just a symbol. It's the reality of Christ's body and blood, okay? But the fact that there is a reality there does not stop the Eucharist from also having a symbolic aspect. Here's the symbolic aspect, and this is defined by the Church.
Okay.
The double consecration of bread and wine symbolizes the separation of Christ's body from his blood. Now, I didn't say that he's only in there symbolically. No, he's there really and truly. But his death is what's being symbolized, right?
Okay.
And because when your body and your blood are separated, you're dead.
Yeah.
Right? That's why the Mass itself, if you listen to the prayer of consecration, you listen to the Eucharistic prayer, the priest says, this is the memorial of Jesus' death. And so in the consecration, what happened on Calvary is memorialized. It's memorialized, it's symbolized, it's represented. Now, St. Thomas, in his discussion of this in the Summa Theologica, puts it this way. He says, because of this dynamic, the Mass is a sacrifice in the way that we would say a picture of Cicero is Cicero. So a picture of Cicero on the wall, go, oh, that's Cicero. Well, it's not the historical Cicero. It's an image of Cicero.
He says, yeah.
It's the same relationship between what happened at Calvary and what happens in the Mass. Calvary is where Jesus died truly and physically.
Mm-hmm.
The Mass simply memorializes what happened back then.
Okay.
Okay. So Jesus is clearly not being killed in the Mass. We're just memorializing what happened back
mm-hmm.
then. Now, a couple other entailments. Christ ascends to heaven. There he is right now, ascended. Okay. What's he doing up there? Well, Book of Hebrews tells us he's interceding for the church. And so he is eternally pleading the merits of his once for all sacrifice on behalf of the church eternally. So, I mean, it's just like he's saying, dear, you know, Father, this is what happened 2,000 years ago. You hadn't forgotten about that, have you? And he's continually bringing the once for all sacrifice in a petitionary way before the Father on behalf of the church. And because of that, the fruit of what happened at Calvary, the grace of redemption that he won for us in that once-for-all sacrifice, is continually applied to the church, and in particular on the occasion of the Mass. Right? You see, so it images what happened at Calvary, and it presents the fruits of what happened at Calvary.
Okay.
Now, this is one other aspect of the doctrine. Priest says, Father, we offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. In the Mass, there is an actual offering of Christ's body and blood, but pay attention, not a killing of him. So it's an unbloody offering. an offering that does not entail the death of the victim, the actual death reoccurring of the victim, right?
Okay.
So it is a true and proper sacrifice in its own right. Okay. It also models for us the sacrifice that we are to make of ourselves. So Romans chapter 12 says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your spiritual act of worship. The Second Vatican Council said the faithful should be taught that they offer the Immaculate Victim not only in the hands of the ministerial priest, but also with him as they offer themselves. So the Mass elicits our own self-offering. St. Paul says in Romans chapter 15 that it is his priestly duty to configure the Gentiles, that's us, as a pure offering to God. So the whole church is involved in offering itself along with the body and blood of Christ. Okay, so these are the nuances. And so when you use the language, is it the same sacrifice? Well, here's what the Council of Trent said. In three respects, we can say it's the same. The same victim who died at Calvary is present in the Mass in an unbloody fashion. The same victim is present.
Mm-hmm.
The priest who offered the sacrifice at Calvary is also present in the intention of the ministerial priest. Christ's intention and his intention are made one and the same, so the same intention is there. The same priest, all right, the same victim, and for the same purpose, which is to reconcile humanity to God, all right? But in other respects, it's different. It's the same in those three respects. It's different in other respects. Now, here's where it gets... you may think, well, that's all very confusing, Andrews. It gets worse on the confusing side, okay? Because there is a theory that has been trotted around in some Catholic catechetical circles about how all this shakes out that's not dogmatic teaching. It's not what Trent said. And in my way of thinking, I think it confuses the matter. You will sometimes find Catholics who will make the following claim, that the death of Christ is made somehow mystically present in the Mass, that in a manner that amounts to time travel, so that the worshiper at Mass is somehow translated mystically into the past, and they're sitting there at the cross with Mary and St. John and the rest of them. And so the way in which, so they're literally the same, like they're numerically identical sacrifices. That theory is not what the Church teaches, but it is one that sometimes misinformed Catholics will trot out because they think it answers the Protestant charge that we're sacrificing Jesus over again. It's not actually what the Church says. What the Church says is the business about the memorial and the same victim, same priest, same intent.
Okay. Stephen, thanks so much for your call from San Antonio today. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Glad you're with us today. Here's Julie now in Virginia listening on Spotify. Hello, Julia. What's on your mind today?
Hi, Tom. Hi, Dr. Anders. Dr. Anders, that answer was just phenomenal. This show is so good. Thank you so much for your work.
Thank you.
My question is, should Catholics do Bible studies together? And the reason why I ask is because the Protestant view of the Bible is that that's the sole rule of faith, and we use sola scriptura, Protestants do, to define the Christian faith in every sense. But Catholics don't believe that. In my understanding, the Bible's like a facet of what we believe in line with the magisterium. So should Catholics study the Bible together?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So the Church says yes. And the simple answer is the Church says yes, Catholics should study the Bible. The Church believes that so strongly that she actually offers a plenary indulgence for people that will read the Bible. And there's a special kind of reading that we call Lectio Divina, divine reading, which is really reading the Bible with an eye towards the elevation of the soul towards God, right? It's not just an academic reading. It's I'm really reading the Bible because I'm trying to grow in my relationship with God profoundly. And in the older version of the Catechetical Directory, which is a manual the Church publishes that directs how you should think about the process of catechesis, there was a line in the older Catechetical Directory that said that the whole aim of the Church's catechetical process or project is actually to train the individual to make them competent to engage in Lectio Divina. And I thought, that's an amazing statement.
It is.
Like, you think about it, like the whole goal of catechesis, like in your church's catechetical program, is not just limited to sacramental prep. It's actually to enable you to engage in Lectio Divina, because you have to have some background information to do that fruitfully. Mm. So the church does highly value the reading and the studying and especially the praying of sacred scripture. All right. Now, the fact that you raise the question is interesting because it means, well, there may be some problems here that we need to deal with, and there are some problems we need to deal with. One is, contra to the Protestant claim, and especially contra to what many modern devotional Protestants would hold, there, within the culture of modern evangelical Protestantism, there is something called the quiet time. And it's a form of devotional life, and it's sacrosanct in some circles. It's the idea that Christians are almost obligated to spend personal time interacting with the Bible. And if they don't do that, there's something deeply deficient in their walk with Christ. And they have certain theories about the way that cashes out in your spiritual life, all of which I think are wrong, right? And I point that out because for 2,000 years, there have been Catholics who, for a variety of reasons, don't have the opportunity to read or study the Bible. Let's start with the very obvious. Maybe they're illiterate.
Yeah.
Right. If they lived before the 15th century, the likelihood they could even get their hands on a Bible was very slim. Mm-hmm. And Bibles would have been prohibitively expensive. We're talking like a year's salary, you know, worth of sheep vellum to lay. I mean, think of all the sheep that had to give up their lives, you know, I mean, to like actually produce the physical text,
yeah.
Not to mention the scribal effort of writing it out by hand. So
sure.
It's a very naive spirituality that says you must get your hands on a physical copy of the Bible and read it. When that would have been physically impossible for the majority of Christians for most of Christian history, right? And so you can come to great personal holiness without that being a part of your life. St. Anthony of the Desert was illiterate. His exposure to the Bible was from the Mass, from the sacred liturgy, and he put a lot of it in memory just from sitting in church, but he couldn't ever read it, right? But he's the founder of Catholic monasticism,
yeah.
Pretty holy guy, right? I could give many other examples. Another problem that you face, particularly in our culture in the United States, is that Catholics unwittingly, unknowingly, will adopt Protestant presuppositions when they approach the Bible. And they don't know they're doing it, right? And they'll try and read the Bible the way Protestants do, just because it's so widely expressed in the culture. Right, the way Protestants will proof text doctrines out of the Bible, the way they will presume I'm going to use a big fancy word here, the univocity of Scripture, meaning the idea that Scripture speaks with one consistent, perfectly coherent, internally consistent voice. And so Protestants will advance something called inductive Bible study where, you know, you try to get clear on the mind of God on a particular topic. And so you just go to the index and you pull out all the Bible verses that mention it. And then you sort of line them all up and try to generalize, and you think, voila, I've done Bible study. And that presupposes a really naive view about the way the biblical texts interact with one another. And I could give a lot of other examples besides. Mm-hmm. And so if you get a bunch of Catholics in the room and they don't know what they're doing, right, they can, they can come to some wrong conclusions. Well, you know, I mean, we're allowed to let people be wrong. I mean, like, you know, I'm not saying you shouldn't do it. Right? Go do it and you be wrong. That's fine. But, you know, church says you actually need some instruction ahead of time if you're going to do it well, particularly when you're engaging with some of the, let's say, livelier stories in the Old Testament.
Oh, yes.
The likelihood of poor application is very high, mm-hmm, right? Mm-hmm. And the history of Christianity for 2,000 years has shown that some people have, you know, gone off half-cocked. They find some passage of the Bible, they think it speaks to their concern, and the next thing you know, they're engaged in a holy war against their enemies, right?
Ooh.
So, I mean, like, you have to be cautious. And so, you know, get a hold of some Catholic resources. I love Bergsma's book, Bible Basics for Catholics. I think it's a great intro to how to read the Bible the right way.
Fantastic question, Julie. Thanks for checking in from Virginia. In a moment, Kathleen in Colorado, Kevin in Melbourne, Florida. Hopefully you as well at 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. Stay with us. Lines are open for you at EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. That number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. 888-298-3986. If you'd rather do a text, well, just text the letters EWTN to 58177. Or if you're watching us on TV today, you can send us an email, ctc@ewtn.com. Let's go to Kathleen now in Colorado, listening on the great Catholic Radio Network. Hey, Kathleen, what's on your mind today?
Well, hello. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question. I was listening to a podcast, a Catholic podcast last night, that the person presenting said that Mary is not really a mother of God, that she's mother of this, of the created part of Jesus, but not the divinity of God.
Okay, you heard that on a Catholic podcast?
Yes.
Okay.
Prominent.
Well, the heresy of Nestorianism is alive and well. How about that?
Oh, boy.
Right? We fought this battle a long, long time ago in the Catholic Church, way back in the 5th century, and we had an ecumenical council about this very question in 431, the Council of Ephesus, and it unambiguously condemned the thesis that you heard articulated on this very surprisingly, not very Catholic podcast, right? Because that's exactly what Nestorius said. He said, well, you know, Mary was the mother of Christ. She was the mother of his humanity, but she's, that seems unseemly and inconvenient and maybe metaphysically impossible to define her as the mother of God. So we can't really say that, can we? And the church said, you bet your bottom dollar we can say that, and we have to. We
right.
have to say that. Here's why we have to say it. Because let's say you take the Nestorian hypothesis that Mary, we can't say that she's the mother of God. We can only say she's the mother of Christ. Well, then what is the relationship of the divinity to the humanity of Jesus? All right. If Jesus comes walking down my street and I reach out and touch him, have I touched the hand of God or have I just touched a human hand?
Mm-hmm.
All right. If he dies on the cross, is it the Son of God in the grand metaphysical sense that has offered himself on my behalf, or is it, you know, simply some humanity? And if it's just some humanity and it's not, you know, the Son of God himself, how are they related? In what manner? I mean, can the divine part just kind of flit away? Is it just sort of an adventitious moral union and he sticks around as long as he wants to, but it's not really, you see, it's almost like you got two persons there. I mean, like, you're not really dealing with God. I mean, Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Well, I don't see the divine half. I just, as it were, you know, what I see is flesh if I'm his disciples.
Right.
And he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, that can't be true if Nestorius is correct, right? And so it is absolutely proper theological language to say that Mary is the mother of God, you know, capital G, period, full stop, right? So, but here's what that means. Does that mean that Mary... But usually when you think about physical birth, you're thinking about, well, there wasn't a human being, and now there is a human being, right? There wasn't a person, now there is a person.
Mm.
Well, we're not making the claim that Mary somehow caused the Godhead itself to come into being as if, you know, the eternal, immutable, infinite, immense source of everything in the universe somehow took its beginning from the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. We're not making that claim. What we are claiming is that the divinity and the humanity of Christ are united in his person, so that wherever you have the person of Jesus, you have inevitably and irrevocably God and man. And so I can say quite truthfully, you know, if I've touched the person Jesus, I have touched God and man, the God-man.
Mm-hmm.
And to use any other language, granted, this feels awkward because we don't know anything else in reality that is two natures in one person.
Right, right.
Right, so this is a unique case. But if we don't use the proper language, then we are separating the divinity and the humanity of Christ in a way that means that we're not really in contact with God if we're just in contact with humanity.
Kathleen, is that helpful for you?
That's very helpful. And he also made reference to a secondary trinity, and I've never heard that expression. Is that an expression you're familiar with?
I am I don't even want to ask on air what this podcast was.
I don't want to know.
I don't want to know. I mean, I might want to know off the air, but I don't even want to bring this up in polite company, man. This is getting weird beyond belief, right?
Mm.
Now, I will say this, okay, that it is a standard trope in Catholic theology to say that there are elements of God's Trinitarian nature that are reflected in the created order, like because we're made in God's likeness and image. And so you can find like traces of the Trinity. They're sort of pale imitations. They're echoes, if you will, of God's Trinitarian character, sort of resplendent throughout the created order and supremely in human personality. And one of the things that the doctrine of the Trinity does is it highlights for us the singular importance, the primacy, as it were, of relationality and love, right? That these are not after effects. These are not secondary thoughts. It's not like the universe just consists in a world of disconnected substances that happen to accidentally be connected through individual decisions to love. But love is really of the essence of the whole show, like from the very beginning. And
yeah.
So when we participate into the love of God, we're really entering into the very essence and being of God, because God is, in a very profound metaphysical sense, love, right? If he's an eternity of triune personalities in loving relationship with one another, then, you know, love is not just an afterthought. I mean, it's the very essence of God. John says God is love. The Trinity expounds that in a profound and philosophical way. And so, you know, our participation in that is quite meaningful, and we could talk about those sort of echoes. But language of a secondary Trinity? No, I'm sorry. That's honestly, we're beginning to sound like second century Gnostics who have all these sort of subsidiary emanations between God and creatures, and they populate the universe with sort of thousands of intermediate steps. And I don't know what we're talking about here, so yeah. This is not Catholic dogma.
Kathleen, very glad to clear all that up for you. Thank you so much for your call today from Colorado. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Kevin now in Melbourne, Florida, listening on the great Divine Mercy Radio, one of our longtime partners. Very glad to be with you there in Melbourne. Kevin, what's on your mind today?
Yes, I was wondering if you could explain the difference. I know that John the Baptist baptized for repentance, to turn away from sin. But can you explain the difference for the apostles that baptized while Jesus was alive versus the baptism that the Christians received after Jesus had died and ascended into heaven? And did they have to be rebaptized if they were baptized before Jesus died?
Right. Thanks. I appreciate the question. So to clarify, Catholic Church is very emphatic that the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance. It was not the baptism with the Holy Spirit and fire. And that's why John says, one is coming after me, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. I baptize with water, but he will baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit, right? So Christian baptism is distinct from the baptism of John. And of course, the formula that Christ gives to the church before his ascension is the Trinitarian formula. I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And John didn't do that, right? So that's why the disciples of John in the book of Acts, when they run into the Christian church and they say, well, whose baptism do you receive? Well, we receive John's baptism. Well, they've got to get the baptism of Christ. So that's very clear. But in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 2, we read that the Pharisees were jealous of Jesus because he was gaining more disciples than they were, or John was, right? And because he was going out and baptizing. And then we find this commentary, John, the gospel writer, says, but it actually wasn't Jesus, it was his apostles. It was his disciples that were baptizing. And so that raises the question, what is the status of that baptism that takes place before the Passion? Now, here I'm going to let you down. I'm going to let you down hard, okay? If you read St. Thomas Aquinas' commentary on that passage, he says, well, you could go with Chrysostom, who says this, or you could go with Augustine, who says that.
Uh-oh.
Right? So we actually have the fathers of the church not in agreement on this issue. So Chrysostom thought, and they're both doctors of the church.
Yeah,
Chrysostom thought it was not the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Augustine thought that it was. Now, I think Aquinas prefers Augustine's reading.
Mm.
But from where we're standing, we're all post-Pentecost.
Yeah.
So this is an academic question. It has no relevance for our salvation.
Okay. Well, there it is. Kevin, thanks so much for your call today from Melbourne, Florida. It is called to Communion here on EWTN. Still time for your call. I hope so anyway. 833-288-EWTN. We can squeeze one or two more in. 833-288-EWTN. 888-288-3986. And a quick reminder before we go back to the phones that EWTN offers you the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass each and every morning from Our Lady of the Angels Chapel right here on the EWTN campus. That's on EWTN radio and television at 8 a.m. Eastern. Now, if you'd like, we can also send you a link to the Mass every day. Visit EWTN.com and click on the word subscribe. All right, back to the phones now for Chris, a first-time caller from West Virginia, listening on the great Light of Life radio. Hello, Chris. What's on your mind today?
Hi. This is Chris from West Virginia.
Yes.
I was calling just out of pure curiosity. I've listened several times, but first time I called in. I'm an Episcopal priest in West Virginia. I was calling out of a couple questions. My son, 6 years old, he goes to a Catholic school, loves it. We go to Mass occasionally there, but the priest, and you already know what I'm going to say, the priest always says, if you don't believe in the fullness of what the Church teaches, then come up and receive a blessing instead of receiving the Eucharist, right? My question is, and this is where I've always been a little puzzled, you just mentioned that podcast that was teaching some really bizarre things, right, that are clearly not in line with the fullness of what the Church teaches. I've known Catholics who don't always believe everything the Church teaches. And, you know, I imagine that I have a higher view of the sacrament, many Episcopalians and Anglicans do, than some Catholics even. And so my question, I guess, is I know that there's been moves to allow the Orthodox to receive the Eucharist in Catholic churches. I was curious to know maybe more about why that prohibition towards Anglicans and Episcopalians specifically might apply in the Roman Catholic Church.
Yeah, sure. Well, first of all, I want to say God bless you, Chris. Thank you for your ministry. Thank you for your service to the Episcopal Church. Thank you for your faith in Christ and sacred tradition and Holy Scripture. And thank you for your desire for greater unity with the Catholic Church. And we can, you know, have a conversation here on the radio. I would love, if you didn't live in West Virginia and I didn't live in Alabama, I would say we ought to get together and, you know, even have a longer conversation over a beer. If I still drank beer, what you don't? So maybe we'd get together and have a cup of coffee, right?
Yeah.
But, you know, I would love, I have nothing but goodwill towards you, okay? I want to state that at the outset. And I really appreciate you, and I thank you very much for calling. So, all right, all that's out of the way.
Okay.
God bless your Catholic priest in the Catholic school, and I appreciate what he's doing. I understand what he's talking about. I wouldn't have put it the way he put it, right? I would not have said what he said the way he said it. And here's why. I'm a Catholic. I believe everything that the Church declares to be the fullness of the faith. That does not qualify me to go to communion.
That alone?
That alone does not qualify me to go to communion. I could believe all of that, but if I'm not properly disposed, I can't go to communion. What does that mean in practical terms? Well, if I'm conscious of grave sin and haven't been to sacramental confession, I can't go to communion. Doesn't matter what I believe. I can believe everything the Church teaches, I still can't go to communion. So that alone is not doesn't qualify you. Here's one aspect of this. Because I'm Catholic, I submit to and am subject to the Church's jurisdiction, her legal right to command me, to teach me, right, to discipline me, which she does through the sacrament of the confessional. You know how St. Paul says, don't judge people outside the Church, but judge people inside the Church, right? If a person is not in subjection to the authority structure of the Catholic Church, then quite literally, the Church exercises no jurisdiction over that person and does not judge them. So, you know, some non-Catholics think, hey, you Catholics are judging me. No. It's because we can't judge you, right, that we cannot declare that a person is properly disposed to go to communion. It's precisely because I'm in communion with the Church and am subject to its jurisdiction that the priest can say to me, I absolve you. You are now authorized to go to communion, right? So, you know how St. Paul says that the Eucharist, because there's one loaf and we partake of the one loaf, we're one body in Christ. You know, the Church calls this the sacrament of the Church's unity.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you want to go back to what the priest said about, do you believe the fullness of the Church? Well, one of the things that the Church teaches in its fullness is that you have to be in subjection to the Catholic bishop and the Bishop of Rome, right? And so someone who actually believed, really believed in everything that the Church says would become Catholic. Right? It's not just a matter of the abstract metaphysical doctrines of the Trinity or transubstantiation. It's also like, I believe that the Bishop of Rome is the successor of St. Peter, and you have to be in subjection to him and the local ordinary that he's, you know, that he's in communion with and all of that. I mean, if I believe everything, I'm going to do that, right? Sure. I am going to put myself in that jurisdiction, mm-hmm. okay? So it's not just about belief, right? When a Catholic goes to communion, he is not just confessing that Christ is bodily present in the sacrament. He's not just confessing that the Mass is a true and proper sacrifice. He's also confessing that this church, this communion in this body, in union with this priest and that bishop and this pope, is the institution founded by Christ, to whom he gave the promise, "Thou art Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it."
Mm-hmm.
That's being signaled by my act of communion. St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "I insist you agree on everything." Not some things, everything, right? That unity and Catholicity of the faith is expressed by our common communion, right? Again, if a person is not Catholic, well, they're not doing that. I'm not judging you at all, right? But
right. You're
not doing that, right? If one thinks they're doing that, then they're reducing the Catholic Church to the status of a denomination. Because there's some Protestants that say, hey, you know, the things we differ on don't really matter. We agree on the essentials, and you do your thing, and we do our thing, and why can't we get together and have a big Jesus party? Well, that's the fundamental thesis of Protestant denominationalism, right? That those jurisdictional and ecclesiological differences don't matter. Church thinks they do matter. And so if we conceded that point, we'd basically say, yeah, the Catholic Church is just another denomination. Well, we don't think it's another denomination. We think it's the church founded by Christ, right? Now, non-Catholics say, well, that's a very arrogant claim. I'm sorry. You know, I mean, like, I became Catholic. I was raised Protestant. I became Catholic because I became persuaded that was the most intelligible way, rational way to understand church history and ecclesiology in light of the teaching of Jesus. And so it was a matter of obedience to Christ that I actually become Catholic, right? You didn't ask this on the air, but the call screener said you also got in with him a little bit on the question of apostolic succession. So it might be helpful if I point that out. I understand that there are many Anglicans that maintain that they have valid apostolic succession, which would put the Anglican Church in the same boat as the Orthodox Church. I understand that theory. It's the branch theory, right? 17th century Anglicanism really evolves this. The problem is neither the Catholics nor the Orthodox subscribe to the branch theory. That's a uniquely Anglican theory, right? And the Catholic Church took the position in the 16th century that when Henry VIII separated from Rome, that all of the priests that he took with him were still Catholic priests. And all the bishops that he took with him were still Catholic bishops. And up until King Edward, the Anglicans were in a situation more closely analogous to the Orthodox. So that any mass or any bishop that said mass... That's any mass. Any priest or any bishop that said mass would have had a valid mass. Any ordination that took place would have been valid ordination, and they did not lose their apostolic succession. Here's the problem. Under King Edward, the Anglican Church introduced a new ordinal, a new rite of ordination, that presupposed a Calvinist doctrine of the Eucharist. And in doing so, those who were ordained using the Edwardine ordinal vitiated their own orders and lost apostolic succession. And that was the judgment the church made in the 16th century,
mm-hmm.
based on like detailed research that Cardinal Pole had done. It was raised again in the 19th century because there were some Anglican historians and thinkers that said, no, we have a different case for valid succession in Anglicanism, and we would like, you know, to have the same relationship with the Catholics that the Orthodox do, so we're gonna put this case forward. And Pope Leo XIII called for a deep investigation of the question. And I mean, this was not off the cuff. I mean, they did the historical research. They're going through archives. I mean, it was a deal, right?
Yeah.
They went through polls, individual like interview of different bishops and so forth. They went through all that historical data again. And Leo XIII wrote an encyclical called Apostolicae Curiae. And he said, you know, we studied it. We thought about it. We really did our homework. And the church got it right in the 16th century. And the Catholic Church does not regard Anglican orders as valid. They're null and void. They're not valid orders. And Pope Benedict repeated that judgment and offered the judgment that the decision of Apostolic Curiae was actually an infallible teaching of the Church. In practical terms, since the 16th century, after Edward, any Anglican priest that has presented himself for reception into the Catholic Church is absolutely ordained, not conditionally ordained. Meaning, okay. It is, and the same thing is true in Orthodoxy. It is presumed in ecclesial practice that it's not valid ordination, and an Anglican priest who becomes Catholic has to be ordained if he wants to be a Catholic priest.
Okay. Very good. And thank you so much for your call. Keep listening, if you would, please, to Light of Life Radio, great station there in West Virginia, and we hope that you will call us again at some point in the future. God bless you, sir. All right, back to the phones now. Here is Steve in Lincoln, Nebraska, listening on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio. Steve, what's on your mind today, sir?
Thank you for taking my call. It's a wonderful program. I'm wondering if Dr. Anders can explain why G.K. Chesterton said that only Calvinists can really believe that hell is paved with good intentions.
Yeah, sure. So first of all, a word about Chesterton. Chesterton was a brilliant man who had a profound understanding of the Catholic Church and of the Western tradition in general, and many insightful things to say. In my judgment, he was also a brilliant and witty writer who had a very peculiar kind of rhetoric. He had a style that relied a lot upon the statement of absurdities and dichotomies. He would frequently address a question and go, well, it's either this crazy thing or that crazy thing, right? And it was a rhetorical technique that he made. Mm. And sometimes Chesterton will say things for rhetorical effect that I regard as stimulating, but not strictly true.
Bit of a provocateur?
Yeah, right. Okay, and so, right. so, you don't take Chesterton exactly literally. You should read him, take him exactly literally, all right? The reason he would hold that is because the Calvinists have a doctrine of original sin that says that no matter what you do, any act you perform, even a purportedly good act, a seemingly virtuous act, is at some level so vitiated by self-love and concupiscence that it is in fact mortally sinful and hateful to God. That even the saints, according to the Calvinist theory, even the saints, if regarded objectively by God, would elicit his wrath and not his benefaction, right? Okay. And it's only through the imputed righteousness of Jesus that anybody can be saved, because everything you do is literally hateful to God, right? That's why Chesterton said that. On a Calvinist reading, no matter what your intentions, whatever you do, you're literally offending God and deserving eternal damnation.
Mm, wow.
That is not the Catholic theory.
Thanks, God.
Yep.
Steve, thanks so much for your call today from Lincoln. Here is Christine, a first-time caller driving through North Dakota, listening on Sirius XM, channel 130. Hey, Christine, what's on your mind today?
Hi. So I've lived in Europe for several years until recently, and just moved back to the United States a year ago. And I have a lot of friends who are Orthodox or other Christian, I don't know what you call them, sects. We met with our priest when we were traveling around Europe and Asia to find out which were in communion with the Catholic Church, where we could go to Mass and things like that, and we had a list of those. Well, recently, especially with the death of Pope Francis, I'm seeing a lot of Orthodox comments, and especially one that claims to be, you know, understanding the full faith.
Christine, we're almost we're almost out of time. What is your question real quick, please?
So, what they're claiming that the Roman Church is a heresy, that the papacy is a heresy, and that Roman Catholicism is no better than Protestantism. Do you have something where I can read more about this?
Yeah. Sure. So I've got an article on the Call to Communion website the primacy of the Bishop of Rome. And I can't remember the exact title because I wrote it 15 years ago. But if you look up Anders papacy, and oddly enough, Archbishop Minnerath, M-I-N-N-E-R-A-T-H.
Really?
His name is in the title, because I was responding to something Archbishop Minnerath had said.
Okay.
It's a pretty good discussion of the thing. Better than me, though, is Aidan Nichols' book, Rome and the Eastern Churches. I highly recommend Aidan Nichols' book, Rome and the Eastern Churches. Anyway, yeah, that's standard Orthodox anti-Catholic polemics, and all I can say in the few seconds I have left is, no, we don't. You know, I mean, no ecumenical council of the church has ever condemned the doctrine of the papacy, rather they presuppose it.
Okay. Christine, thanks, Mark, so much for your call. Glad we could get to it. Could not get to Scott in Phoenix. Please call us back on our next show or whenever you want. We'll put you at the head of the line. Dr. David Anders, thank you.
Thanks, Tom.
We do this program Monday through Friday on EWTN Radio. Be sure to join us at 2 p.m. Eastern. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. See you next time.